Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to thy word this evening, that thou wilt be pleased to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our understanding to the promptings of thy Spirit and the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, our God, that we come with so many preconceptions. We come with our ideas, we come with our thoughts, our wisdom, our awareness of the way things are. And invariably, our God, we are sadly mistaken. Thou art the God of this world. Thou art the God of this creation. Thou art the God to whom we all are answerable. And we pray that thou wilt lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst this day as that one alone unto whom all of the mercies of God have been granted for thy people, and in whom alone we have acceptance with thee. We pray that this will be a blessed time, and we pray that thou wilt feed our souls with the things of truth and the things of God and the things of heaven and the things of thy grace and mercy. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Imagine for a moment if it were possible to say, with me, God has nothing to be angry about. Imagine we could think that. Imagine we could say that. That with me, God has nothing to be annoyed about. God has nothing to be angry about. Well, we need not imagine that, because the Word of God teaches us that it is an actual fact to those who have found Jesus Christ to be their Saviour. Indeed, the fact that God is no longer angry with us is set down in Paul's writing to the Romans as the end and accomplishment of the work of atonement. We have received the atonement, says the apostle. We have received the atonement, which means that we have been made at one with God. That which previously separated us has been dealt with and removed. The sin for which we are guilty, the sin which we have enacted, the sin and the passions of that sinful nature that we have followed in our lives have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, to such a degree that he has taken those sins away and placated God's anger against us. The anger of God has been propitiated. He has been made to be favorably disposed to us because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away that which caused him previously to look upon us judgmentally and with condemnation. We can say, upon the authority of the Word of God, God has nothing to be angry about with me if we have Jesus Christ as our Saviour and our representative. God is reconciled to us because the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away our sin. And there is no more wrath, no more anger, no more displeasure. Because the reason for that wrath and displeasure has been removed. That is our sin. It has been taken away. Now the point about that is this. God has been just in the removal of our sin. Paul has proved in these early chapters of Romans that justification, That is the making righteous of a people, making acceptable that people, reconciling that people of his choice and purpose. That is an act of God's sovereign grace. Making us righteous is not something which we do for ourselves. Making us fit for the presence of God is not contingent upon our activities and our labours, but rather is a work which God himself has completed. That's what makes it a gracious work. It is an act of God's sovereign grace. Sovereign because he has taken as king and as judge and as ruler and as majesty that unilateral decision to remove our sins upon the basis of the substitution of Jesus Christ. And that is called justification. We're justified before God by the work of Jesus Christ. And that act does not in any way compromise or deny the justice of God. It would compromise his holiness if he did not punish sin. But because the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied justice by taking the wrath and the anger of our sin, or of our sin upon himself, God's holiness, God's rightness, God's justice has been upheld. And therefore, there is no impugning God because he has overlooked sin. But rather, we see in the Lord Jesus Christ that he has satisfied the demands of a holy God. And hereby, we can attest that the divine attributes of God's love and his justice, his mercy, and his holiness have been exalted, have been honored, and have been glorified. This Paul has taught us in these earliest chapters of the book of Romans. And having established this doctrine of justification by grace, and I'm choosing my words carefully, having established this doctrine of our justification by grace, Paul goes on to speak about the believer's blessings and benefits through justification by faith. God justifies us by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we receive the benefits of that work by justification through faith. We see the blessings that Christ has obtained for us as we are brought into a relationship with God by the Holy Spirit. God's work is his work. Our salvation is his work. He has planned it. He has set in place the parameters of that work. He has called for the Lord Jesus Christ to step forward, which he voluntarily and willingly did in order to represent his people and stand as substitute for them. And he has declared himself just and the justifier of him who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's holiness is perfect in all this work, because the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied every demand. And then the blessings of that great work begin to flow to those for whom Christ died, those who were represented, those who were stood for in that great council of God's peace and purpose. And believing and being brought to that place of faith allows us to enter into the experience of what the Lord has accomplished for us. Our salvation did not begin when we first believed. Our salvation did not even begin when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. Our salvation began in the eternal purposes of God, and that which was needful to accomplish every requirement was dealt with by God. And in time, God the Holy Spirit brings the message of God's work and Christ's work, and the work of the Holy Spirit is applied to the hearts and lives of individuals, and we come into the experience of these things that God has accomplished for us. And we were reading in Romans chapter 5 just over the past few weeks about something of the entrance into the experience of our justification before God, our being made righteous by God. And we read in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." See, our faith brings us into the experience of peace with God. Once we walked under judgment, once we walked aware of the fact that we were condemnable, that we were guilty before a holy God, and we feared that, and we were anxious about that, and we were worried about that. But then God, the Holy Spirit, opened our eyes and our understanding to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, standing in our place, receiving those stripes at our expense. And the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative and our Savior. And we entered by faith into the experience of God's love and his mercy and his peace towards us. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we went on to think about the way in which other blessings begin to flow to believers. Believing brings believers into the experience of peace with God, into the experience of joy. We can have a sense of joy even amidst the troubles of this life. The apostle says in verse 5 of chapter 5 of Romans that we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the verse, I'm sorry. But that we can in our tribulations, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so we glory in our tribulations. There, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So here we can see that we enter into the experience of the goodness and the grace of God, that completed work of salvation by faith as we believe. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying this because I want us to have a sense of the relevance of the verses that we have before us. Sometimes when we get into the theology, into the doctrine, sometimes when we read these verses, we sometimes think to ourselves, this is hard to understand. This is complex. Is this really necessary? The point of our revelation, the point of our doctrine and our teaching in these matters is to bring us into the comfort of the truth that God has for his people. We are to read these things with a desire to draw from them, experience in them something of the blessings that the Lord God has for his people in Christ. And in the verses that we have before us this evening, which I'm about to read from Romans chapter 5, we will see that the Apostle Paul is coming time and time again to explain to us how we are properly to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the context of that work in our lives and in our practical circumstances, because it is in that knowledge that we are able to have faith. We are able to believe in the revelation that God has given us. He doesn't ask us to believe in a vacuum. He doesn't ask us to simply believe ignorantly. He has set out in the Word of God a full revelation of the things that have been done, the things that have been accomplished, so that we, in reading those, in hearing those, in coming to them with the eye of faith, with the ear of faith, might draw from them that nourishment, that comfort, that succor, which will enable and help us to live in this world, to serve our God, to comfort one another, to praise His holy name, and to live in the experience and light of His presence. These are our possessions. These are our inheritances. And so when we come to the Word of God, let us come to that Word with an eagerness and an anticipation that we might glean something from it that will encourage us, that will build us up, that will give us a strengthening for the challenges and the difficulties and the trials that we are called to face day by day. Let's read Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is returning again to the Old Testament scriptures. We've seen how he spent a lot of time speaking about Abraham and the faith of Abraham in the early chapters of Romans. And he is turning again. Remember, of course, that at the time that Paul was writing, the only scriptures that people had were the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament had not yet been brought together. So they may well have had Paul's epistle. It had been written, addressed to them, and conveyed, sent to them, and they were reading that. But he is drawing the foundation of his theology, his apostolic theology, from the Old Testament scriptures. And he is showing us from the Old Testament scriptures how the revelation of God has been built up to that place where we can see the fullness of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ for us, and how these truths prove to be our comfort and our confidence and the ground of our hope as we see the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling all the requirements of a holy God. So the apostle is going to trace the origin of our need, our sin, to Adam and the fall. And he is going to explain in these verses from verse 12 to the end of chapter 5 something very important of the doctrine of Adam's headship over his race, his people, his children, whether it's his children or his children's children or his children's children's children. Every one of us have come from Adam, and that flow of life down through the ages has come from Adam, who was the first father of us. And he is going to speak about what we sometimes call the headship or the federal headship of Adam. And he's going to speak also about another headship, which we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read from verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 12, the opening of this passage that we have before us here, we read that death passed upon all men. And this is taking us back to the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And Adam, in his role as the head, or the federal head, the head of his family, although Eve was first to sin, Adam joined with her. And this shows us that Adam was the one who was regarded of God as the head of his race. So here we're going back right to the very beginning of the world, right to the very Garden of Eden. And the Apostle Paul is showing us here that the problem that we have, the problem that we have with God, the problem of our sin, originated here in the Garden of Eden. And because of the sin of Adam, death passed upon all men. Now, I'm not going to take the time to explain that too much this evening, beyond the fact that we have to recognize that this is what God says happened. Okay? If you want an explanation of this, some of you are taking notes, I know. So Hebrews 7 is a useful chapter to get an explanation of this. And I'll tell you roughly what Hebrews 7 will tell you. It will show you that there was once a priest called Melchizedek. Okay, this is quite a big name. But this man was called Melchizedek. And he met Abraham. And when he met Abraham, Abraham bowed down to him and offered him a gift, offered him tithes. Abraham acknowledged the greatness and the superiority of Melchizedek by bowing down to him. Now, the apostle in Hebrews takes that incident and he shows that because Abraham bowed to Melchizedek, Abraham was acknowledging that Melchizedek was greater than him. That's fair, isn't it? Now, Melchizedek was representative of a priesthood. And the priesthood which came from Abraham was called the Levitical priesthood. That was the priests that used to serve in the temple and at the altar in the Old Testament Jewish religious system. And what the writer to the Hebrews shows us by the fact that Abraham bowed down to Melchizedek is that Abraham's progeny, so Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had Levi. So what is that? Great-grandson? The great-grandson who became the head of the Levitical priesthood himself had acknowledged the greater priesthood of Melchizedek because his great-great-grandfather had bowed down to Melchizedek. Okay, so that's the point. That's an example from the Old Testament of this headship question that we find being referred to here in Romans chapter 5. Because Adam sinned, the sin came upon his children. Because Adam sinned, that sin passed down to every generation from Adam. We sinned in Adam in the same way as Levi bowed down to Melchizedek, and that the priesthood of Melchizedek was shown to be greater than the Levitical priesthood because Abraham had bowed down. Levi never personally bowed down to Melchizedek, never did. But his priesthood was subordinate to Melchizedek's priesthood because his great-grandfather had bowed down. So that's the picture that we have in Scripture of this headship question. Because Adam sinned, we are all regarded as sinners. Now, this picture that we have given to us is the picture that the Apostle Paul is picking up and running with in these verses before us. In verse 14, for example, he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." So in verse 12, he says, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All of us had that sin principle in our nature. All of us were regarded as guilty before God because Adam sinned, and we are regarded as having sinned in him, and death, therefore, passed upon all people. "For until the law, sin was not in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." That's not saying that people didn't sin up until the law came. In fact, what he goes on to say is that the fact that people were regarded as sinners was proven by the fact that they died. The fact that people died showed that they were sinners. If you look at verse 14, therefore, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Even though God hadn't given the law, nevertheless, men and women were sinners. Not only were men and women sinners, but little babies were sinners too, because little babies died. And that's the reference there, "even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." They never actually sinned the sin that Adam sinned. They never actually ate the piece of fruit. They never actually did the wrongdoing that adults or whatever it was might do. But they were all regarded as sinners because they all came from Adam. And that's the point that the apostle is making here. Our sinnership, our culpability, our condemnation isn't first of all predicated upon the fact that we sin, but because we are guilty in Adam. And that's the message that the apostle is bringing to us. He goes on to say in verse 15, "But not as the offence, so also is the free gift." Now, what on earth does that sentence mean? What on earth does that sentence mean? I guess we don't speak like that these days. We don't use our phrases like that. What we might say, if I were to paraphrase the apostle here, is we might say something like this. In a similar way, but with a completely opposite effect. All right? That's what Paul is saying here. In a similar way, so here's an example that I'm quoting here, the example of Adam and the fact that death passed upon all men because Adam sinned. In a similar way, but with an opposite effect, we're now going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was at school, I used to dislike intensely when the teacher would give us an essay question. And the beginning of the essay, it would say, "Compare and contrast." And then they would put something at the end of it. "Compare and contrast," whatever it might be. The First World War and the Second World War. Okay, well, you could do what you could do. You had to show that you knew what they were both about, and then you had to compare the things that were the same, and you were to explain the things that were different. And that's just exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. So when he says, but not as the offense, that is the sin of Adam, so also is the free gift. What is the free gift? It is the righteousness of God that he has given to his chosen people in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has bestowed upon his elect when he justified them, when he declared them to be righteous in the eternal covenant of God. And just as Adam was the head of his people, his family, of men and women in this world by nature, so the Lord Jesus Christ, we're comparing and contrasting, he also is the head of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ has that federal headship, the same way as Adam had for his people. Now, the actual group of people are not the same. The group of people that the Lord Jesus Christ is head over is a subset of that group of people that Adam was head of, because not all people have the gift of righteousness which God has given, the free gift that is spoken about here in this verse. The offense is Adam's first single act of disobedience. And when he committed that offense, when he disobeyed God, the actual event was the taking of the piece of fruit and the eating of it when they had been told not to do so. But it bespoke a rebelliousness against God. A fact that he wasn't happy with the way things were going. He wasn't happy with what God had done, and he wanted another way for himself. It was an act of rebellion. And that act of rebellion that Adam enacted, he did so as our representative. And that representation is the point that the apostle is making here. We are comparing and contrasting. Adam sinned, and it brought his people into condemnation, and it brought death upon all his posterity. Christ obeyed. Compare and contrast. Christ obeyed, and his obedience unto death brought life and peace and grace and mercy on all his posterity. So here these two are being set up side by side, and we are seeing what happened when Adam fell and what happened when Christ obeyed. Verse 16, we're told, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. One sin brought judgment on many. That one sin in the garment, in the garden, brought death and condemnation on every single living soul that ever was in this world, save for the Lord Jesus Christ. One sin infected and polluted us all. One sin brought us under that condemnation and judgment. And somebody might say, but I didn't commit the sin. It doesn't matter. Adam was our representative. That's the point. You were in Adam. And it might have been a great, 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 great granddaddy many, many times removed. But you were in him. And that's how God views us. One sin brought condemnation on many. Contrast and compare. So what does the apostle say? But one gift of grace. One gift of grace that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished, that has covered a multitude of sins. So that while there are so many sins in this world, Those for whom Christ died have their sins covered by the power of his blood. They have that cleansing given to them. Although it was only one act of obedience, one act of disobedience brought all the sin into the world. One act of obedience blotted out all the sin for those people that the Lord Jesus Christ was the head for. Death, verse 17, came on all by one man's offense. That's that federal headship again. One man's offense brought death upon us all. And make no mistake, all of us are going to die. It is appointed unto men once to die. That is the consequence and the result of our union together with Adam. Now, you can complain about that all you like. You can complain till your deathbed, but you will die. And that's because this is how God views it. You're guilty before a holy God in Adam, under his headship. Death came on all men by one man's offense. But then he goes on to say, much more by abundant grace, by the gift of righteousness, we have life. We have received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, and we shall reign in life by one Christ Jesus. Contrasting and comparing, showing that death came by Adam, but life is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Adam's legacy is death upon those that he represented, Christ has become new life to those for whom he stands and represents before God. Now, I want to show you something very interesting here, at least I think it's very interesting. Whether you do or not remains to be seen, but I think verse 18 and 19, when taken together, speak about something which I want to draw out and to note. I see verse 18 and 19 here as being sort of like a summary, a conclusion to the examples that the apostle has been drawing when he's speaking about Abraham and Christ being compared and contrasted. And he uses the word therefore to begin these verses. And that's showing us that he's drawing his ideas, his thoughts to a conclusion here, summarizing what he has said. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. Now, I ask myself, let me read these verses to you. And let me ask you to think as I'm reading them, whether Paul is repeating himself in both verses. Is he saying the same thing in 18 as he says in 19? Let me read them to you again. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, we could read these verses and say, well, yeah, the apostle is repeating himself here, and he must be doing so to reinforce the point that he's making. Let me show you something. I don't know whether any of you have got marginal references in your Bibles. Does anyone have a margin? If you look in the margin, you see that the reference there by the offense of one can also be read as one offense. It can be read as one offense. So if we were to translate that passage there, this verse, as one offense, then what we're saying in verse 18 becomes slightly different from what we're saying in 19. What we're saying in 18 is that by one offense, that is by the sin that Adam perpetrated in the garden, therefore by the offense of one, or by one offense, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by one act of righteousness, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So rather than having Adam and Christ in view there, we have what Adam and Christ did in view. And it's Adam and Christ themselves as individuals which we see spoken of in verse 19. Now, why is that important? Why am I making a point about this? Well, because I think that rather than seeing this simply as a duplication of the point, it seems clear to me that there's something to be gained in understanding this one act that we have referred to in verse 18, rather than one person, one act, the one act which they did. Because by the single act of the disobedience of Adam, which we have already mentioned was seen in the eating of that piece of fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, judgment came on all men to condemnation. But it's the righteousness of one, or rather that one act of righteousness, by which the free gift has come upon all men for whom the Lord Jesus Christ stood as surety. And this is speaking about that federal headship and that covenant union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that one act of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the free gift of righteousness or our justification comes to us, was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. That's the act. That's the point. It was that he was obedient unto death at that point, at that moment. Philippians chapter 2 verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That was the one act of righteousness by which our justification was achieved and accomplished. That one act of righteousness, the Saviour's death upon the cross, enabled, facilitated, accomplished the ability of God to maintain his justice and his holiness, and yet bestow the free gift of grace and mercy and life upon those for whom Christ died and those that he represented. So that verse 19 is not speaking of the respective single acts, but the respective heads themselves, Adam and Christ. One disobedient man, that's Adam. One obedient is Christ, who thereby makes many righteous. Okay, I've stressed my point. Why is it important? Why is that important? Well, simply this. There are many, many people today who will tell us that we are to look to Christ's obedience to the law as our reason for believing that we have a righteousness in him. They call that his active obedience. But that's not what this verse is telling us. And it becomes so clear if we see these two verses linked together with this marginal reading, that it's the one act of obedience, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that allows and enables God to bestow this free gift of justification, the making of his people righteous. Not Christ's obedience to the law. That gives the law far too high a status, far too high a position. I'm not looking for a legal righteousness from Christ. I'm looking for the righteousness of my Savior himself imputed to me. The Lord, our righteousness. Not Moses' righteousness. We confess with the apostle that all our righteousness is a free gift from God. It wasn't It wasn't paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his obedience to the law. It wasn't earned for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's righteousness gifted to us freely, because the Lord Jesus Christ performed obediently one act, and he went to the cross on our behalf. Paul asks in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? Serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions." Or, as the same apostle here writes, "that the offence might abound." Why was the law given? It wasn't there from Adam to Moses. The apostle has already established that. And yet sin reigned and death reigned. Why was the law given? It was to expose sin ever more clearly. That's the reason why it was given. But Paul makes a point about this. He says that even although sin has been shown to be what it is by the bringing in of a law, nevertheless, the accomplishments of Christ will always overcome, overwhelm, superabound, abound beyond the power of sin in the life of his people. Greater sin never overwhelmed the power of grace. Grace always overwhelms the power of sin for those who are under Christ's headship and represented by him. So the apostle says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. No matter how much sin is in an individual's life. You hear me? No matter how much sin is in an individual's life, if Christ is their head, if they're under that headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one act of obedience blots it all out, takes it all away. We've received the atonement. There's no anger against us from God. We are clean and we are holy in the Lord Jesus Christ by that one act of obedience. We have union with him, and grace superabounds more than any unworthiness and any sinfulness in our life. That one act of Adam, right away back at the very beginning, that polluted every generation hitherto, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who were placed by God the Holy Spirit in Christ, in the eternal covenant, find that their head has blotted out by that one act of obedience on the cross every writing of condemnation that was against them. If we have union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we have grace to cover all our sins and take them all away. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Not one of those who are under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ will be lost, because grace is more powerful than sin. Not one will fail to reach heaven, because grace reigns. It rules and it accomplishes that which God sent it to do. It was designed to blot out our sins, and it was successful in that end. Sin and death and hell and everything that flowed from that one act of Adam in the garden has been defeated by that one act of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And we who are his, we who are under his headship, under his representation, under his work on our behalf, we shall reign eternally with him, because God isn't angry at our sins anymore. May the Lord bless us and these thoughts to us as we reflect upon what the apostle has taught us in this word. Amen.